Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen.
One of the most difficult parts of Christianity to understand is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible says there's one God, all three in three distinct persons. One God, three persons, all three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And yet, they're different persons. So they each have characteristics that distinguish one person from the other. One God, three persons. Not three gods, not one God in three forms. Got it? We're in a series on the attributes of God. And we've left the teaching on the Trinity for near the end. We've got only two more sermons left in this series. Next week, we're going to spend a little bit more time exploring where Jesus talks about the Trinity, because it's important. But also, we won't spend too much time here on it, because Jesus only mentions it somewhat casually. It's very easy to miss. He doesn't go into depth about how the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to each other. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to take a step in the first step in the direction of understanding the Trinity. And by the way, you will never wrap your head fully around the teaching that God is triune. It's a step in a lifelong process. In this passage, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See that second part there, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is where we get the teaching where Jesus mentions the Trinity. But in the context, you see the weight of the passage, the intent, the weight is on life change. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to take back what belongs to me, and I want you to be my representatives." And this baptism symbolizes the beginning of that new life. See, for Jesus, the Trinity is not an abstract teaching. It's practical. He's saying, when you begin that new life following me, you get marked by a new name, the name of the triune God. In other words, the Trinity is the basis for life change. It's the basis for your new life as a believer. If you are a Christian, this is what you got to do. You got to base your entire life on the name of the triune God. That's the teaching of this passage. If you're a disciple, you got to base your whole life on the Trinity. Let's unpack what this looks like under three headings. In this passage, we see the sign of the new life, the community of the Trinity, and the assurance of the King. So point one, the sign of the new life. Point two, the community of the Trinity. And point three, the assurance of the King. First, the sign of the new life. Baptism is the sign that you've become a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're baptized into the name of the triune God. What does it mean that God is triune? You know, as I said, in this passage, the Trinity is not the central teaching. It's a supporting teaching. Jesus brings it up in the context of what's known as the Great Commission. At the end of the book of Matthew, in the previous part of chapter 27, Jesus is crucified. He's put in a tomb in Jerusalem. Mary and Mary Magdalene go on a Sunday to visit the tomb. They expect to meet a dead body. But they actually encounter, in the beginning of chapter 28, the resurrected Jesus Christ. At the tomb, Jesus tells them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, Jerusalem is it's south of Galilee. That's where Jesus was buried. One day, not now, don't do it now, open up Google Maps and look it up. Jerusalem is 80 miles south of Galilee. That is the distance if you walked from Westfield, New Jersey to Philadelphia. 80 miles. Jesus told the woman, "Okay, tell my brothers, I'll meet them up north in Galilee." So, you know, these disciples, they walk 80 miles north from Jerusalem to Galilee. Doesn't that sound fun? At Galilee, Jesus meets them on a mountain. And there he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We're just going to go verse by verse and let's just analyze what he's saying here. What is all authority? Before we understand all authority, let's just think about the word authority. What is authority? Authority refers to rulership, domain, ownership, or rights. Or to put it another way, it's your jurisdiction. Back when I was in high school, it's probably the one thing I remember from high school, I remember learning about jurisdiction. The teacher told me, okay, if you're driving 95 miles per hour from Staten Island into New Jersey, and you're near the Gothels Bridge, New York State Police, they catch you on the radar, and they decide to chase you down and give you a ticket. As soon as you cross the Gothels Bridge, you're in New Jersey, and it's not their jurisdiction. It's not their state. So they actually have to call the police and get permission from the New Jersey authorities to chase you down and catch you. So the moral of the story is, don't worry about speed limits when you're crossing state lines. Just kidding. The point is, they don't have authority over that geographic region. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here's what Jesus is telling us. All authority means I am the king of every single part of creation, every single square inch, not just New York City and not New Jersey. Jesus is saying, everything on this planet belongs to me. It's my domain. I'm the king over it all. See, if you're a movie producer and you produce a Ninja Turtles movie, you say, I have authority over that film. I have the rights over that film, meaning you can't just show it anywhere. Jesus is saying, every single dimension of the world, every type of authority, intellectual authority, every type of right belongs to me. And this authority spans heaven and earth, the visible and the invisible. So that's what he's telling us. He's the king. What does this king want? You see, in verse 19, he says, discipleship and baptism. Look again at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. What does it mean to baptize? The first time baptism appears in the New Testament is with John the Baptist in the wilderness. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. And he calls all the people of Israel into this baptism of repentance. It symbolizes cleansing. It symbolizes when you're baptized, a new life direction. Now, if you grew up in the church, you were baptized at a very young age, so you don't remember. Maybe you're thinking, what's the big deal? Even though it probably didn't register in your mind, baptism, according to the Bible, is a sign and seal. It's a big deal to God. Your baptism signals separation to God. Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism marks a change in allegiance. You're saying when you're baptized, I'm giving my total commitment to Him. I believe He's the true God. So why the big emphasis on baptism? Baptism marks a transition from one domain of authority to another domain of authority. When you're baptized, you're saying, I used to be my own king. I used to act according to my own rules. I was my own authority. But now, I belong to another king, and I submit to his rules. So that's part of the reason why Jesus commands baptism. Becoming a Christian, you see, is more than intellectual agreement. Mentally, just accepting the teachings of Christianity is not enough. You need life commitment. You need voluntary submission to this sign. So that's why baptism is important. But it doesn't end there. Notice he tells his disciples, I want you to baptize in the name of the Trinity. There's something pretty radical in Jesus' statement. We probably miss the shock of this. But when Jesus tells his disciples to baptize, notice he sandwiches himself between the Father and the Son. See, in the Old Testament, you read about God calling himself Father. We saw that, Psalm 103. You also read about God calling himself the Holy Spirit. But who is the Son? Jesus says he is. And here, Jesus makes a claim that would have been appalling to first century Jews. See, if you were a first century Jew and you encountered a man who looked like Jesus and smelled like Jesus and ate meals and hung out with you, you would probably categorize him as an ordinary guy. Sure, he was a great teacher, but There was no halo above his head like you see in the paintings. There's nothing that signified in his physical appearance that he was God. But here he shows up and he says, I am God. I'm on the same level as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 19 also, he uses the singular word name. He doesn't say names, plural. And you know what that tells us about God? It teaches us that Jesus is not just the King, but he's also the God, the Creator, to whom worship is due. You know, in the Old Testament, it's okay to worship the Father and the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus takes a place alongside them and says, right alongside these two, I am to become your object of worship. Now, you know, if you were Peter or John, any first century Jew, and you encountered this guy, you would categorize him as option one, regular man. Option two, well, he performs some miracles, so maybe an angel, supernatural figure. But Jesus shatters these categories. Jesus reconfigures all of traditional Jewish theology and says, I'm actually the God who deserves worship. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, that's fine, I know the Trinity, but what does that all mean for me? How does that apply to my life? In verse 19, Jesus says, I want you to baptize into the name. Now, what is the big deal about a name? You know, today, people name their kids Kyle, Brendan, Liam. What are those names even mean? I don't know. But in the Old Testament, it was very common for names to correspond with reality. So one example is Abraham. You know, God makes this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, I'm going to give you as many kids, a family as big as the, I'm going to give you a family with as many members as the stars are in the sky and the sand on the seashore. At that point, Abraham was old and he had no kids, but he believed and God gave him one child. And God, his name was Abram. And God says, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of many. So you see, names indicate a new phase in a person's life. So when you are baptized into the Trinity, it marks a new phase in your life. It's a shift into a new age, a new section of your existence. Your name is now tied to God's name. You get the gift of a new name and a new family. Now, you know, names actually matter today, believe it or not. You know, if you're applying for jobs, we were talking about this on Friday, HR departments filter some resumes. So, you know, if your resume says University of Phoenix History, they'll know that you went to this online university and you just paid for a degree. Compare that with another person who has a different name attached to their resume. PhD in astrophysics from Stanford University. HR department will look at one resume and say, impressive, let's get him in here. They'll look at the other resume and they say, probably not the right fit. So today, names are tied to reputations. You know, behind the name is this image that you craft for yourself and you present to the outside world. Through the names on your resume, so if you have Facebook on your resume or Instagram or whatever, you're saying, I'm a programmer, this is who I am. Look at how hard I work, look at how diligent I am, look at how talented I am. Look at the top companies, these names who accepted me and respect me. What does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Triune God? Something infinitely better and something far worse. You know, baptism is extremely unflattering, but highly exalting at the same time. When you're baptized, you append the highest name for yourself, but you take on a terrible reputation. You know, here's what you say when you get baptized. You say, I am evil. I'm lost. I'm self-absorbed. I'm helpless. I can't save myself. I'm morally weak. I'm the lowest of the low. Baptism is actually terrible for your moral reputation. But at the same time, at baptism, you take on the name of the Triune God. You say, yes, those things are true about me. I am so bad, but I am loved so much by the Triune God. In other words, through baptism, here's what you get. You get confidence without any accomplishments. See, you're saying to the world, I really don't have anything to boast about. I really don't have any obedience to attach to my name. All I have is His grace. So do you see why baptism is such a big deal? Baptism into the Triune name requires real humility. You're saying, I have nothing for my name. See, if you understand your new name, what happens? How does a person who understands their baptism live? Here's what happens when you understand your baptism. You get kingliness without a hint of pride. See, Jesus Christ was a king, the king, but he never looked down on other people. If you understand your baptism, you will know that you're royalty. You belong to the king. So you'll never disdain other people who are less righteous or morally less qualified than you are. Why? Because you know that you are not morally qualified to be marked with the triune name. See, you don't need the praise and adulation of other people because you're marked by the triune name. So that's the sign of the name. You know, that's a longer first point, but we need it. Do you understand what it means to be marked by the Trinity? If you do, you get joy, confidence, hope, and humility at the same time. Now, second, point two, we see the community of the Trinity. In verse 16, notice Jesus doesn't appear to the disciples one by one. He appears to them in a group, a whole group of 11. And on the mountain, he talks to them collectively. So the triune God, we learn here, wants community. It's not just about creating individuals, you know, who read the Bible at home and, you know, go to church once every 3 to 6 months. The community of the Trinity has to believe and follow him together. What does Jesus want from his community? Three things we see here. Worship, walking, and mission. Let's look at these three. First, worship. Look at how the disciples respond when they first see the resurrected Jesus. You see in verse 17, they worship. But not everybody responds in worship. It says, and when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. What does it mean to doubt? We said this before, but normally Jews don't worship other human beings. Some of them figured it out. You know, they knew, okay, this is not a regular guy. This is God himself. But some of them got it, and they said, he's not a rabbi. He's not a teacher. He's the Lord. So some of them knew, but others, it's actually very understandable, they doubted. And that Greek word doubt might convey something like intellectual uncertainty. But the Greek word here is actually the verb distazo, which only appears two times in the entire Bible. And it means something like hesitation. So some of them worshipped, some of them hesitated. Now imagine you were an original apostle. You saw the blind being healed, the crippled walking, Jesus calming a storm, walking on water. You were one of the original 11. You saw firsthand. And then you see Jesus resurrected, and you hesitate. You know what this means? This is actually an immense comfort to some people. It means you don't have to have it all figured out. You know, they struggled with the truth, which means you don't have to have it all figured out. You can take comfort. You know, these guys, sometimes they're perceived as spiritual giants, but they weren't here. They weren't spiritual heroes. They were fallen and weak human beings, just like the rest of us. But we know from the rest of the book of Acts that eventually all 11 of them became worshipers. They eventually all gave up their lives to bring the gospel to the world. So they turned from doubt to worship. What does it mean to worship? You know, here's a worshiping community. Worship is to make something supremely important. Worship is when something becomes supremely valuable in your life. And it's actually something more than praise. You know, when you praise something, you give it a positive verbal review. One of my friend's parents owns a deli on the Upper East Side in Manhattan. And on Yelp, this one guy, they didn't pay him, but they gave him an extremely over-the-top positive reviews. Hyperbolic language about how good the food was. You know, keep in mind, it's deli food at the hot bar. They make sandwiches. But this guy loved it. He was exploding with praise. When you praise, you give a positive review. 5 stars. And positive reviews, you know, they help you decide which restaurant to choose in a local area. Worship is more than a positive review. Worship is responding with life commitment on top of a positive review. So worship is actually dependent on a positive review. You know, when you worship something, you don't just talk about it. Your mind finds it beautiful. So your will finds it reasonable to sacrifice anything to be near that thing. You know, you see something on eBay, it's $20,000, and you think it's worth it to empty out your savings to buy that thing. That's worship. Worship is when something is so important that it's just everything to you. everything else matters less than that one thing. Everything that you say or do revolves around that one thing. For the disciples, that one thing becomes Jesus Christ. They worship Jesus. Now, do you worship Jesus Christ? You know, part of that means, yeah, you get together on Sunday and you sing. But singing is the positive review. It's the Yelp review. It's the fuel. The singing energizes you for the other parts of worship from Monday to Saturday. See, worship involves the entire self, your whole being, your emotions, your energy, your focus, your attention, your time, even your body. You know, this is what happens at baseball games, if you've ever noticed. People spend 3 hours at a remote part of the Bronx to cheer for the Yankees. And then they spend a bunch of money on the tickets. They pay $30 for a box of chicken and fries at the stadium. They buy a bunch of the merchandise, the hats or whatever, and the shirts. Some people buy season tickets. They give everything to be there. Christians who believe in the worth of the triune God give their everything for him. So is the triune God the supreme joy, the supreme worth, the supreme excellence of your heart? Worship is when he's everything to you, and you give everything in response. So the Trinitarian community is a worshiping community. Second, it's a walking community. In verse 19, Jesus says, go and make disciples. What's a disciple? You know, a disciple is different than a convert. You know, a convert is somebody who can fall away, you know, just makes a verbal profession. But a disciple is a lifelong learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is somebody who walks with you and talks with you throughout your entire life. Think about how Jesus made disciples. What did Jesus do with his disciples? You know, nothing fancy. A combination of walking and talking. You know, they did camping outside, a lot of eating, a lot of walking and talking, sleepovers, then more food, more talking and hanging out. So discipleship includes walking, talking, and a lot of times eating. Jesus calls the church today to the same kind of activity. See, evangelism is important. But evangelism is one part of a long training process that requires access and availability. You know, how do you even become a disciple? You need somebody who gives you access, and you need to make yourself available. Why? Because look in verse 20. Jesus says to the disciples, I want you to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Now, you know, you can't just do that by one session of evangelism. You need many, many, many sessions over the course of 50 to 60 to 80 years. You see, there's no such thing as a Christian who is not a disciple. If you're not a disciple, if you're not a lifelong learner who's always, if you're not a lifelong follower who's always learning, then you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, then every single week, here's what you do. You come to hear God's word applied to your life. You're always in training mode. You're always preparing for different life situations. You're always learning. That's what it means to follow him. So to be a disciple, that's what it means. But here's another thing about discipleship. You need other Christians who can teach you. Notice he tells the apostles to disciple other people. And that means you need a teachable attitude if you want to become a disciple. Why? Because everything that Jesus taught is difficult. You know, what is the disciples' way of life? It's the J curve. You know, you start out at this baseline level. Life is normal. Jesus shows up in your life and says, I want you to pick up your cross and go down. I want you to die. I want you to give up your life. And then after that, you go way further up than you did before. Jesus says, anybody who wants to follow me has to pick up their cross and die, which means the Christian's life is the life of a J-curve. Right now, whether you realize it or not, you are being discipled by society's values. You know, you approach life with this attitude, me first. It needs to be a straight curve upward. My life first, your needs second. But what about the disciple? The disciple says with all of his life, you first, even if it comes at great cost to my life. Even if it hurts me and causes me great pain, I'm going to put you ahead of myself. See, this life is not easy. And that's why you need other Christians to help you on that same path. There are so many ways that you get derailed and you forget the meaning of Christianity is to deny yourself. So So you need other Christians. You see, you're too weak to handle the Christian life on your own. And you know what that means? That means you need spiritual friendships. You need spiritual friends who can pick you up when you're suffering, when the darkness grips your heart. You need friends to wake you up. So that is why Jesus established the church. And, you know, I know a lot of people hate the whole idea of the institutional church. But here's what happens when you get baptized. You are actually holding the institution accountable. You're saying to the church, I want you to keep your word. I want you to watch over my spiritual life and keep me accountable. I want you, the institution, to stay faithful to Jesus' words and do what you're supposed to do. I want you to help me when I'm suffering. Help me when I fall into sin because I'm too weak to handle my sin on my own. That's walking. You commit yourself to the institutional church. You walk and you talk and you follow. Are you doing that? Now, third, mission. You know, Jesus calls his church to mission. This is most clear in this passage, but notice in verse 19, Jesus says, go out to all the nations. What does that mean? It means if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he's the king, here's what he's saying here. You got to go out and tell people about that. He's saying, Jesus says, I'm taking everything back that's mine, that originally belonged to me. And he says, I want you to go out as my representatives. And you know, if you've gone to church for a while, you know that mission is important. But in the church today, in America at least, is practiced somewhat hypocritically. You know, we emphasize the need for foreign missions, so we set up trips to foreign countries. But we forget many nations exist within a 20-minute drive. You've got thousands of Asians and Southeast Asian immigrants here in Edison. And America is secularized, so you have thousands of people who grew up here who never heard the gospel, who don't know about Christianity. And we put so much time and energy into reaching other countries, but we expend almost zero resources and time to our neighbors here. How do we practice mission here, locally? I met up with one of my friends from seminary who works at Redeemer, and he's actually going to plant a church in Chelsea in Manhattan. And he told me this was his goal by the end of the summer. He's not going to start the church yet. This is what he told me. He says, I'm going to interview 200 people in the neighborhood in Chelsea, and I just want to get a sense of their hopes and their dreams and their fears. In other words, he's just going to listen to them. You know, that's not converting anybody, but it's the first step towards Jesus' mission. What if we made that our... what if we did the same thing? We made that our priority, and we said we're going to interview 200 people in the area by the end of August. What if we just made it our priority to learn the names of the people who worked at the local shops, like the bubble tea shop? What if we just spent the time that we have in the summer learning people's stories, seeing where they're at in life? Then we'd be doing, at least beginning, what Jesus commanded us to do. Our brother Aaron actually volunteered to lead a committee to do that. But to do missions with integrity, here's what you gotta do. You gotta care about your neighbors with the same passion and intensity as you do about foreign nations. So that's point two. The community of the Trinity has gotta worship, walk, and do mission. Now, point three. How do you do this? How do you get the courage to go out on mission? You need a heart that is on fire with the good news about this king. See, at the end of the passage, Jesus promises, I will be with you always. And literally, he says, I will be with you every single part of the day. Now, think about the life situation of these disciples. Why do they need these words? They live in the first century. You know, here's a Jewish Messiah who claims that he's the ruler of the universe. And he's telling these poor blue-collar workers, Jewish blue-collar workers, go into the Greco-Roman world, into Caesar's world, and tell them Jesus is the true king. Now, you know, if you were there immediately, you'd probably be skeptical. You'd probably say, do you really expect us to go to all nations? You know, surely Jesus can't be saying everybody. And, you know, maybe you'd say something like, well, you know, that's a lot of work. I don't know. I don't think I can manage. I think this message is only going to be acceptable to Jews. Why do they need assurance? They need assurance because they are called to a global task that is extremely intimidating and extremely difficult. The whole world. Bring the message to the whole world. Think about that. And today, we're afraid, just like they're afraid. You know, you look outside and you say, well, you know, I don't know if they'll accept us. They'll shut the door in our face. They'll think that we're a weird cult. So you fear rejection. You fear being shut down. You fear being categorized as a cult. Probably the same exact fears that they faced. How do you overcome this fear? You need the words of Jesus applied to your heart. I am always with you. Notice he doesn't say, God will be with you always. You will get courage when you know that Jesus, the resurrected one, will always be with you. And how do you get the courage to go out on mission? Remember, Jesus saw the world. He was in heaven. The Son of God was in heaven. And he looked at the world and he knew that it was going to reject him. He knew that the world was going to disrespect him. And he said, I'm going to go down anyway because I love them. See, Jesus saw you and he came down. And you know what happened to him? Actually, baptism. But a different kind of baptism. You know, in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, listen to what Jesus says. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Why is he distressed about his baptism? You know, this happens after his first water baptism, so what could he possibly be distressed about? Jesus was talking about the cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus got a baptism of judgment and fire. He was immersed and plunged into misery, sadness, and eternal fire for us. See, in Luke, Jesus was actually talking about the cross, when he would receive God's judgment and punishment. Here's how to get your heart on fire for God's mission. You look at the king, and you see that he lost everything to save you. When you see his sacrifice, when you see his self-donation, then you will get the courage to donate yourself for outsiders. In other words, you have to see the story behind these words. When Jesus says, I am always with you, here's what he's saying. I'm always with you because I lost everything for you. I lost the Father who should have always been with me. And here's what he's saying. He's saying nothing can really harm you. Nothing can truly go wrong with your life if you obey me and go out. You are forever protected because of what I've done. Do you believe that? Yeah, physical death can happen. Injury can happen. But nothing eternally can really harm you. If you believe these words, go out in mission. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for incorporating us into the community of your Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you, God, that our name is tied to your name because we've been if we've been baptized into it. Thank you for your love and your generosity. And Father, as we think about mission, we want to do it with more integrity. We want to care about the people in our local community and just everybody around us. Father, that requires a lot of sacrifice, a lot of courage. And we confess that we are timid. We don't want to sacrifice. We want to preserve our own lives. Strengthen us, Lord, to do this, to pick up our cross and die, especially as we see Jesus, who picked up his cross and died and did it for our sake. Thank you for your love, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.